Dear congregation, as we come to the ministry of the word this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Micah. I'm going to step out of Matthew this week and just give a consideration to the book of Micah. Micah, if you are trying to find it in your Old Testament, is after the book of Jonah and before the book of Nahum. And we're going to look this morning, I'm going to read in your hearing, chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. And I'm not necessarily going to be expositing this as much as using this as a diving board of sorts to really get at the whole message of Micah as we think about 2022. So let's give our attention to the reading of Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Listen carefully, for this is the inspired and inerrant word of the living God. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we ask the Lord for help? Father God, we've already mentioned multiple times this morning, but we hasten to add again our gratitude to you for bringing us through 2021, just as you brought us through 2020, just as you brought us through 2019. You have a track record, Father, of preserving your people. You have a track record of knowing every hair upon their head, every care upon their heart. And you have a track record of storing up our tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? And Father, as we peer out together as a people into the unknown of 2022, we ask that you would remind us this morning of what is known, Father. Whether it happens in 2022 or 1,000 years from now or 100 years from now or 10 minutes from now, that you will break through the clouds in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ, and you will judge the living and the dead. And Jesus, you will set up your kingdom forever and ever. And we get a glimpse of that this morning in this text. And I pray, Father, that as all the voices around us are clamoring for our attention, voices that would instill fear in us, voices that would incite us to anxiety, voices that would cause us to wonder if we will be taken care of, I pray that you would fill our hearts with hope this morning. Not the kind of hope, Father, that we just kind of hope everything works out, but rather the hope that we have that everything will work out, because the God that stands behind all things is the God who before the foundation of the world determined to do good to his people. And I pray that every one of us who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would be reminded that we are his people. And I pray, Father, that if there be any here this morning that do not profess his name, do not have any vested interest in him, that would change before the end of our time together, and you would regenerate their hearts, and they would bow the knee to the Lord of all the universe. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. As I was thinking about what to say to you this morning, second day of 2022, I had this audacious idea that I wanted to impart some hope to you. And it is not audacious in the sense that I myself, as a man, have anything in and of myself my own intellect and my own thoughts and my own portfolio, as it were, to give you that would instill hope, but rather, as a minister of the Word of God, I want to instill real, lasting, genuine, foundational hope that comes from the Word of God. And as I was thinking about that, my thoughts were drawn to Micah. I was reading this in my own personal devotion time. It's interesting how these obscure prophets in the book of the 12 seem to have these nuggets of gold, these nuggets of hope mixed in the midst of all this judgment, which is very common in these minor prophets. But big picture this morning, I want to draw a parallel between Micah and his time and we here as Christians in our time. Because though there are discontinuities, there are very significant and interesting continuities. And I hope to show that in just a few brief moments this morning. But consider for a moment Micah. Micah ministered as a prophet in the 8th and 7th century B.C. So 700s and 600s B.C. And it was during that time that we see the tail end of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722. 722 B.C. And what's interesting is the run-up until that time, Israel, the northern kingdom, had experienced quite a bit of prosperity. Economic prosperity, international prosperity. This people who worshiped Yahweh, the one true God, you might even say were making an influence on the international scene. But together with that quote-unquote influence, there was also moral decline. There was also disobedience to the God of the covenant, the God whose name they proclaimed. And it was a very devastating event in 722 when Assyria came in and took over Israel. And quite frankly, the writing was on the wall that the same was coming for the southern kingdom of Judah. Maybe it was going to be Assyria. Maybe it was going to be another world player. And we find out later in 586 that it was Babylon. But here's what's interesting that I want you to take note of. Here Micah saw the downfall of the northern kingdom, and the writing was on the wall of the southern kingdom. And what Micah doesn't do in his prophecies of hope is say, hey, we can get the kingdom back. Hey, here's a game plan and a strategy for how to take culture back. Here's a game plan and a strategy for how we can win the political game again. And we can get back on top. And we can have the influence and we can have the power over culture. No. What's interesting is he did talk about a reestablished kingdom, but it was a kingdom, as you see in chapter 4, verse 1, that was in the latter days. And this kingdom that was in the latter days would have one king. It would not be a purely human king. Oh, he would be human, all right. He would come from Bethlehem. And in chapter 5, we see that his birth would be there. But it would be a God-man, you see. A God-man who would set up a kingdom, and that kingdom would be the culmination and the apex of everything that God and his redemptive acts was driving toward. In other words, Micah was not pointing them to a physical kingdom alone. He wasn't pointing them to a political kingdom. He wasn't pointing them to how to be influential in society and win the world on a political level. And this is very significant because you must understand that the Jews had a promise that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that the descendants of David would always be sitting on the throne. And so it was very disturbing and unnerving that the northern kingdom fell. So Micah, we see, is constantly trying to seek or to spur the people of God on here to faith and faithfulness in the true religion, but distinguishing the true religion from popular or cultural religion was a difficult thing for him then, and it is a perennial challenge for us now. It is a very difficult thing. It is a very challenging thing that we must constantly give ourselves to. But in the midst of Micah's condemnation of Judah for their sins, he also mixed in words of hope. hope that there always has been and ever will be a remnant. That's something that we need to remember today. When you look out, and maybe mistakenly, and I would say it is, equate the influence that Christianity has on the world with the genuineness of Christianity, with the validity of Christianity, and you get depressed, one of the things that you need to remember is that all throughout time, God has had a remnant. He has had a remnant when the true religion was popular. He has had a remnant when the true religion amongst the people of the world was not popular. Sometimes that remnant was small. Sometimes that remnant was large. But God has always kept a remnant. We also see hope from the lips of Micah that the wicked will be judged. We also see hope that the righteous will be vindicated. Hope is seen not by looking at the current circumstances around them, but hope is seen as they walk by faith and wait in expectation of the coming kingdom of God. Now, I want you to compare that to the situation we find ourselves in today. You might say that the last, 2,000 years, Christianity has grown and influenced the world quite a bit. In fact, I would say that would be an adequate and appropriate conclusion. Christianity started as a ragtag band of 12 disciples and expanded to now a worldwide phenomenon. During the medieval ages, the church and state were joined, and this wasn't the original plan, but Christianity came to have an influence on society in such a way that it was inculcated into the laws of society. It influenced every branch of society. And over the last even 5 years, just the last 5 years, what have we witnessed? We've witnessed what one might call a very unsettling unraveling of the very moral fabric of society. I mean, in the last 5 years, think about it, a little political and philosophical theory called critical theory that morphed into critical race theory has influenced the schools, has influenced the courts, has influenced many, many branches of society. The sword that God gave to civil magistrates to keep the peace and punish wicked doers and protect the righteous is being questioned. People are rethinking whether we even really need police anymore. There are movements to defund the police. On top of that, we have this whole thing called transgenderism, where there is a redefinition of male and female. There is a proliferation of every kind of gender imaginable. And at the bottom or at root of all of this seems to be an abandonment of science. That is, things that can be measured, if you will, by the five senses, by empiricism, except for when science aids the worldview of the person who is espousing it. Now, there is a church historian out there. His name is Robert Godfrey. He was the president of my seminary that I attended when I went to seminary. And he has a very interesting thesis. I'll just throw it out for your consideration. He says, when you look around and see everything that's going on, everything that seems to be unraveling, why are people so angry? Why are Christians so unsettled? Why are we so unnerved? What is it that's going on? Well, he submits that what is going on is really the end of Christendom. The end of Christendom. Now, in a moment, I'm going to define Christendom, but hear me out. He believes that the death knell of Christendom was in 2015 with the legalization of gay marriage. And he said that really our society had gotten to a point where they no longer judged in the courts and in the schools on the basis of a Judeo-Christian ethic and worldview. But what seemed to prevail over against this Christian worldview was this, what you could really boil down to this, individual freedom. Individual freedom. Such that when gay marriage was legalized, there may have been many people, even Christians, who were not happy about it, who were angry about it, but maybe in the quietness of their heart, way back there somewhere, they said, well, I don't agree with it, but who am I to judge somebody if two mutual consenting adults want to get together and share this thing called marriage. Who am I? If that's what they want, why not? Now, I hope that you disagree with that, but I hope that you could also put your finger on the kernel of that concept. And you could trace it all the way back to a philosopher named Rene Descartes who said, "I think, therefore I am." And what becomes prominent in one's thinking is I. I become the arbiter and the judge of who I am and what I think. And that idea has reverberated all the way up until the modern day, and we are seeing the fruit of it. We're seeing the triumph of the idea of individual freedom. And so I think that when we look at Micah and when we look at ourselves here, we have an opportunity to say, on the one hand, in Micah's case and in our case, we see the decline of the influence of Christianity in the world. But Micah, in that time, did not say, "Oh, woe is us, all is lost." What he did is he buckled down and said, "Good, there's a sense in which what this allows us to do is to distinguish popular religion from true religion, and that is a good thing. Distinguish popular religion from true religion and see what genuine Christians look like. Because when it comes down to it and real Christians start to get persecuted, the fake ones are going to say, I'm done with this." And we actually heard about that in the parable of the soils this morning, right? Pastor Ken was talking about four different types of soils. Those aren't four different types of Christians. There's only one true Christian in that parable. It is the one where the seed went into the soil and it received it, and a little sapling grew up and it grew and it prospered and it made it. All the others came to an end because they weren't genuine. And so it's good for, in the face of persecution, us to reassess what real religion and popular religion is. It gives us an opportunity to reassess what our mission of the church is. It gives us an opportunity to make sure that our hope, listen, that our hope is in the right place. Is your hope in who's in the White House, or is your hope in who's on the throne on Mount Zion? That's a very important question. It gives us an opportunity to make sure that on the one hand, we aren't capitulating to the culture, where we shouldn't be capitulating, where we shouldn't be compromising, but on the other hand, to make sure that we are like the men of Issachar, who knew the times, who had understanding of the times, and knew what Israel ought to do. You see, we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. What are ways in which we can examine the culture and find legitimate inroads, gospel inroads into the culture based on how the culture is thinking? I won't develop this here, but I would say one of those ways is this whole concept of identity. The culture is constantly talking about identity. Identity becomes and has become, in the minds of many, the epicenter for our very being, such that what you identify as is who you are, and it is unquestionable. Well, the New Testament says a lot about identity. It says a lot about our identity with Christ. And what we can do as we take up the task of evangelism is go out and help people compare what their identity does for them and what identity with Christ through faith does for us, and say, which one's better? Which one is going to conquer death? Which one is going to make it past the final judgment? Which one is going to get you into the new heavens and the new earth? Is there a new heavens and a new earth? Does your identity have a place for the afterlife? Or does your identity do nothing more than say that you will be food for the worms and you will be pushing up daisies after you die and there's nothing after that? There's something very appealing about the Christian worldview. So let me just give you this morning four ways in which we can maintain hope in 2022 as we find ourselves in a similar situation as Micah. Four ways in which we can maintain hope in 2022 and beyond. Here's the first one. Maintain hope by distinguishing between Christianity and Christendom. Now, I told you I would come back to this. Here we are. Micah's prophecy throughout his book distinguished between popular and cultural religion, or popular and real religion. Just turn over to Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, and I'll read you a sampling of what I mean. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. And again, as you read through Micah, you find this alternating judgment on the people of God for where they have fallen short, and then blessing and hope and promise. Judgment, promise, judgment, promise. And interspersed through all of those are these exhortations to seek the right thing. And here you have in Micah 6, verses 6 through 8, the following words. Micah says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Verse 8, "Well, he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God." I want you to see here that there's a distinction between the outward, external practices, exercises, one might even say accoutrements of religion, and actual religion. Whereas before, in the Old Covenant, you could put your finger on the external practices of religion by looking at the sacrifices that they would bring and the rituals that they would do. And you distinguish that from their heart attitude. So today, what does it look like for us? Well, there are many Christians who, if they go to church at all, they go on Sunday, maybe Sunday morning, and that's pretty much it. They go through the motions. But their idea of religion is, I'm an American, I work hard, I pay taxes, I do the right thing, at least when people are looking, so I'm okay. I have a good religion. Well, you see, that's just a surface religion. That doesn't cut to the heart. That is not a religion that says, God, you can have everything, everything, even the things that are behind locked doors. I will open them to you. I will give you the innermost recesses of my heart. I will give you my thoughts. I will give you my affections. I will give you my hands. I will give you my feet. I will give you everything. I will not look at the church as a country club. I will not look at the church as a gym where I just kind of pay my dues and I do my part. No, the church is something that we are, not something that we do. It's something that is part and parcel, warp and woof of our very existence. We are the church of the living God, and we give ourselves to the Lord here in worship. And as we go out organically into the world, we are the church, we are the salt, we are the light. And it begins in the fountain of our heart with true, genuine religion that gives ourselves to the Lord day in and day out, and then it reverberates out into our life. This is what true religion is. Now, this is Christianity. That's what Christianity is. Believing in Jesus as revealed in His Word and following Jesus as revealed in His Word, that is true Christianity. Genuine Christianity has existed for some 2,000 years, ever since Jesus appeared on the scene. Jesus has always had His people, and He will always have His people. And as I said, in some ages that number is smaller, in other ages that number is bigger. But the promise is true. Jesus has His elect, and He is building His church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail over it. Wonderful to remember that Christianity has existed and even flourished in every single social, political, and cultural context imaginable. I want you to think about that for a moment. I know some of you are concerned that our country, politically speaking, is careening toward socialism, and that socialism is just a slippery slope to communism. And you think of the gulags, and you think of Hitler, and you think of all these different horrible atrocities that have come out of these political systems. Well, I'm here to remind you, beloved, and this is part of that ray of hope that I'm giving you from the Word of God. You look back, as you look back at 2,000 years of church history, what you will find is that Christianity has not only existed in socialist contexts, communist contexts, tyrannical contexts, democratic contexts, but in many cases it has flourished in those same contexts. You see, socialism cannot squash Christianity. Communism cannot squash Christianity. In fact, if you look at our brothers and sisters in China who are under a communist regime, you see that in many respects, they have become our example. The church has become our example in China for what we should be. They are willing to give up their lives. They are willing to be persecuted. They are willing to lose their jobs. There's no time or place to mess around with cultural Christianity in China. It might cost you your life. Now, we would all agree that it's nicer to be a Christian. It's more pleasant to be a Christian when the culture is influenced by Christianity, and Christianity is kind of the, the default disposition. But let's compare Christianity now with Christendom. What is Christendom? Well, Christendom, the dumb part of Christendom, is kind of the same thing that you hear in the word kingdom. A king is what rules over a kingdom. It's his realm. And dumb doesn't mean stupid, but it's from the Latin dominus, which means reign or rule. So a kingdom is the realm over which the king rules. So the idea of Christendom is the idea that Christ rules in the political and cultural and sociological sphere. And Christ's rule is not just a spiritual rule, but it's a rule that seems to become acknowledged in law and in cultural dominance. In other words, I know that there's a million ways you could qualify this, and I'm not going to do that because sometimes things die of a thousand qualifications, but I think it's fair to say that until very recently, our culture here in the West, especially in America, has been heavily influenced by Christianity. And that has been true. Christianity started as an illegal religion, and it became legalized probably around 380. Constantine legalized Christianity in 325 AD, and then the Emperor Theodosius made Christianity the official religion in 380 AD. And from then on until about the 16th century, we experienced this thing called a theocracy, where church and state were combined. But ever since then, we have seen the decline of this influence of Christianity over culture. And one of the first marks of that happened about 500 years ago, and it was very simply this. Martin Luther, when he disagreed with the church and protested against the church, was supposed to be put to death because he was a heretic. The church and the state had this arrangement. It's kind of like I scratch your back, you scratch my back, okay? And one of the things the church wanted from the state is they said, you know, when heretics rear their ugly head, we want you to kill them. The state's like, okay. And in return, we want you to bring in money to the coffers and pay the state and do all kinds of other things. And they had this arrangement. And when Martin Luther protested against the Roman Catholic Church, he should have been killed, but he wasn't. And there's a lot of complicated reasons for that. But I think that that was the beginning of a long state of decline of this thing called a theocracy. So we need to properly distinguish between Christianity and Christendom. I don't think we live in a world of Christendom anymore. I think that we are now living at the beginning of a post-Christian era. We will still see remnants of Christianity all over the place, but I think it would be hard to say that it has a dominance in the culture. Well, the second thing I think would be helpful for us to remember here is that our hope then is in the then time, not the now time. And I come back to Micah 4:1, in the text that I read to you this morning. The very first verse says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days." The latter days. This is a phrase that prophets oftentimes use to refer to what we now call the eschaton, the future, the end, the new heavens, the new earth. Micah was not pointing to something in the near future, like getting the northern kingdom up and running again. He did not necessarily give his listeners the impression that the northern kingdom would be reestablished. He was pointing beyond temporal kingdoms and regional areas of the earth to a kingdom that would be over all the earth. Look at Micah chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men." This is nothing more than the Old Testament way of saying what Jesus says in the New Testament. And what is that? "My kingdom is not of this world." He told Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. And that is why he told Peter not to bear a sword. You don't push the Christian cause forward in the world with a physical sword. You do it with a spiritual sword. It is called the sword of the Word of God. You take this word out into the world and you let the Spirit take stony hearts out of people's bodies and give them hearts of flesh. You let the Spirit indwell those people and you let the Spirit write His law on their hearts. But what is our part, if I could put it that way? Our part is simply take this word out there to fulfill the Great Commission. One corollary of this is that if Christ's kingdom is not of this world, listen to me, we should be more concerned about saving souls than saving culture. We should be more concerned about saving souls than saving culture. Now, before I go any further, I want to make it abundantly clear, and I've balanced this before, I'm going to balance it again. When Jeremiah was giving counsel to the exiles in Babylon, he did tell them in Jeremiah 29, seek the welfare of the city. So in saying we should be more concerned about saving souls than saving culture, I'm not saying that you should withdraw from the culture. I'm not saying that you should go join a Mennonite commune or an Amish commune. That's a bad idea, okay? We are in the world, but not of the world. Paul said, if I meant that you literally had to go out of the world, you'd have to rent a spaceship to Mars and go out of the world. But even there, people would create a sinful colony of people. So it's not that. You must stay in the world. You must seek the welfare of your city, because in her welfare, you will see your welfare. But that's very different than adopting the agenda of the city, the agenda of the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age. And I think inadvertently, sometimes we as Christians can fall into that error of adopting the agenda of the zeitgeist rather than the agenda of the Great Commission. You know, it's interesting, and this is kind of a duh statement, but all of the countries that in the past have embraced the gospel, not all, many of the countries that in the past have embraced the gospel, maybe through revival or missionary work or whatever, have abandoned the gospel as they buckled under the pressure of culture. Just keep that in mind. One historian said this as he was talking about things that we commonly call culture wars. He said, you know, we could have saved the culture if we had given up the gospel. We could have saved the culture if we had given up the gospel. What do I mean by that? I'll tell you exactly what they mean. It's exactly what liberal Christianity does. Liberal Christianity says we adapt to the culture. We see Christ in the culture by adapting to the culture. And so whatever the culture, whatever the status quo of culture is, we just kind of find proof texts in the Bible to kind of buoy that up. And they capitulate to the culture. They become indistinguishable from the culture. Well, here's the thing. Throughout all of church history, the true church, listen to me, has always sensed some level of tension between the claims of Christ and the claims of culture. There has always been tension. And in our day, we should, in some sense, embrace the tension. And what I mean by that is, we should make clear what one philosopher has called the antithesis. The opposite. There is something very different about what the world is offering and what Christianity is offering. And if we're not careful, we can be absorbed into what the world is offering and adapt the gospel to the world, and we need to be very careful not to do that. You see, the problem in our culture, beloved, is not simply unbelief. Some people think that, well, you know, the biggest problem we have is unbelief. I would submit to you the biggest problem is unbelief. It's false or counterfeit religion. You know, with the Enlightenment, men thought that they could throw off the shackles of religion and figure out everything for themselves. The Enlightenment came along and they felt like, you know, we've been weighed down by religion and Christianity. You know, Christianity was much too focused on the world to come. And Christianity sought for happiness in that world to come. But we should instead seek happiness in this world. And we should seek it through freedom and equality and brotherhood And the Enlightenment, therefore, created a whole new religion. You know, some religious thinkers said that the problem was man's unbelief, but as I said, it's more than that. It's more accurate to say that it is a false religion. A false religion that has its own eschatology. You see, communism, socialism, they all have their own eschatology. And you know what that eschatology is? Listen to me. They believe that through human effort, we can achieve a utopia. We could bring the perfect life here on earth. I suspect that more evil has been done in the name of, quote, bringing the good life here on earth than any other idea. Because you know how you bring the good life on earth? Well, let me quote some propagandists of this view. Adolf Hitler: if we just kill the Jews, then we can have a perfect world order. The Bolsheviks in Russia said, if we just kill all the upper class and the middle class, we can have the perfect world order. You see, the perfect world order and achieving that perfect world order doesn't come by winning men and women's hearts. It comes by subjecting them to an iron fist of rule, and if necessary, at the point of a sword. You see, these are not just wrong ideas, these are dangerous ideas. These are dangerous ideas that have cost the lives of millions. And so we need to remember that we have something different that we offer to the world. And that brings me to my third point. Christianity, not Christendom, is the bright hope that stands in contrast to everything else the world offers. What does Christianity have to offer the world that man-made philosophies do not offer? Well, we see it right there in Micah 5. You don't need to turn there, but we just read this last week during Christmas time, 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathatha, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. What Christianity has to offer to the world, in contrast to all the competing man-made philosophies and worldly systems, is this: Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ from Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the Son of Mary, the Son of God himself. Why? Well, because what Jesus offers, listen to me, what Jesus offers is to pay the penalty for your sin, a penalty that every single one of us is under. Not only were we born in sin, not only was the curse of sin passed on from Adam to every succeeding generation all the way down to you, but when you were born, immediately out of the womb, you found yourself to be, and the rest of the world found you to be, a selfish individual. It's interesting that the things that Rene Descartes was talking about really go back to our native human state. We begin with us and try to look at the whole world through the lens of us, of we. We are the center of our universe, but what we need to realize is we're not the center. There is a bright, shining glory of God, a glory that shines in all his perfection. And that glory of God, God himself, is the center of all things. And what we find is that we have fallen far short of his standard, a standard that allows us to come into fellowship with him. And what is that standard? Absolute perfection. And so, because man does not have that perfection, God sent his Son into the world to live a perfect life and to achieve that obedience that every man, woman, and child needs in order to come into the presence of God. But not only achieve that righteousness, but to die for the sins of the people of God. This gospel, dear people of God, is what we have that is unique to every other philosophical worldview on this planet. And we are called by Jesus to take it out, to call people to turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we are to be about, taking this gospel out to the people. And the last thing I want to submit to us this morning is this. be careful about demanding rights as a Christian, especially in a post-Christian culture. You know, at the time of the Reformation, the peasants in that medieval society, the peasants had heard of Martin Luther's ideas, the gospel, heard that the gospel makes you free, that in the gospel there is no male nor female nor slave nor master, no slave nor free, okay, but all are equal in Jesus Christ. And you know what they did? They misinterpreted that, and they thought to themselves, well, you know, if we're all free, okay, and we're all equal, then all those lords over us who have more than we have, more than enough to share, we need to go take it by force. And that's precisely what they did. And they began what is called the Peasants' Wars, where thousands of people died. They rioted against their masters. They rioted against the upper echelons of society. And Luther had to come in and rebuke them, and he had very, very strong words for them. And in a nutshell, here's what he told them. He said, "You foolish peasants, you are assuming a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. You are assuming that glory is to be had now. You are assuming that all things that one day will be the peoples of God is yours now, and you're assuming that you could take it by force. No, no. This is an age of suffering. This age for the Christian is marked by that very emblem of suffering, the cross. And if your Lord suffered in his life, why would you think that you wouldn't suffer as well? We need to remember that as we are now becoming more and more in society the underdogs. We are becoming more and more the marginalized. We're becoming more and more those who don't have influence over this culture. And God is saying, that's okay. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You should expect that. And I just want to read one passage from Hebrews as I close out this morning. And I'm not even really going to say much about it. I'm just going to leave it with you, okay? I mean, listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. Here, the author to the Hebrews is getting at this very idea of suffering, and he's calling Christians to recall the former days. Hebrews 10, 32 to 39. "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Watch this. "Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done all the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Beloved, I don't know what's ahead for us here in this country in 2022. I don't know what's going to happen. But I do know this, whatever happens, the Lord is enough. And whatever happens, what he has given us in the gospel and the Spirit and the writing of the law in our hearts and justification is a down payment, as it were, of what is to come. And just like Micah then, so we now need to look not at political kingdoms, not seeing the Great Commission as our job to make Christianity influential in culture and society. If that happens, great. But our job is to take the soul and life-transforming message of Jesus Christ into the world and let it do its work. That is our job, whether we are the ones in control, as society goes, or the ones who are the underdogs. And if that means that they take our things, then they take our things. That's really hard for us capitalists who want to carry in our front pocket the Constitution of the United States of America that preserves all of our rights. It's very hard for us to say that, right? Are you willing to let them plunder your goods? I think some of us would rather that just not be in the Bible. And I wonder if that says more about us I'll just leave that with you. Is the Lord good? Will he preserve you? Will he give you the new heavens and the new earth? Yes. And what's going to get you there? Faith. And it's not faith in an abstract thing. It's faith in an object, a person, a subject. His name is Jesus Christ. He suffered. He died. He secured our salvation. And all who come in repentance and faith will make it past this life into the next life and be with their Lord forever. I extend that out to any of you this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. I promise you this. It is better to be a friend of he who will make you get you to the eschaton than a friend of those who culturally have history on their side. Keep that in mind. If you're winning today, it's one of those things where, you know, some people say, scoreboard, look who's winning. Culture says, scoreboard, look who's winning. Maybe you are winning, culture. But I say, look at the clock. The clock is still ticking. Look at the clock. And when that clock turns from the now time to the then time, distinguished and divided by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, then we will look again at the scoreboard and we will see that Christ wins, Christians win, and we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us a promise that you will get all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, genuine faith, to the eschaton. And we thank you, Father, that you have not given us a task that is impossible. When you tell us to, in the Great Commission, take the gospel out to the world, we're just opening our mouths, Father. We're just giving a faithful presence in the world. We're just being who we are. And you do the rest, Father. And I pray that that would not lead us to be lazy, because there is no room for laziness. We are to work hard in all that we have before us, all the spheres of influence that you have placed us in. We need to work hard in our vocation. We need to work hard in our marriages. We need to work hard as members of this congregation. But Father, you're going to do what you're going to do. And help us look not to the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of who's on top in culture and who's winning, but to look at the victor who has already won. Before the foundation of the world has written the end of the story and has pulled back the curtain for us to see. Help us to not only think and believe as more than conquerors, but to live.